We come now to our service of the Word of God. If you'll turn in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12 is a significant passage for the book of Revelation, and in it we see again echoes of it in what we will see in Revelation 22 for our sermon this morning. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 12, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that reading on page 952. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, but first let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you that your Word is living, abiding. It is the imperishable seed which contains within it the power to bring life out of death. We thank you that you, through it, continue to nourish us up into our inheritance of eternal life. That it is an instrument through which you undergird our faith. Give us strength to continue to run the race that you set before us. And we pray this morning that in it we would see Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, that we would give ourselves wholly to him. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Daniel chapter 12. That time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found and written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Then he shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. And I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way to the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. If you turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, verses 10 through 21 will be our New Testament passage as well as our sermon text this morning as we finish up this great book. You can find that on page 1,328. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evil doer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to eat the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades. The house I grew up in is a Victorian-style home. My father designed it and he built it himself. And it sits on 3 acres of land. And the majority of the property, at least when I was a child, it was an open pasture in front of the house. Now it has grown up into a bit of a forest. But then it was open and you could see out to the end. And so my parents had a very long driveway that connected to the county road on which they lived. And the stairwell in this house went up to a turret where you could see on the top of this hill where the house was built all the way down to the street and to the highway. And I remember as a kid, whenever one of my friends was going to be coming over to spend the afternoon or even the evening, what I would do is I would go up to that turret right before they were supposed to arrive, and I would sit there and I would watch until I saw their parents' car come around the corner of the road. And then I would run downstairs in excitement for my friend to be there, have a time of fun with him. As we get older, perhaps we don't do these kinds of things, and maybe some of you do, but even though we may not have the same kind of compulsiveness as we were when we were children, if we're separated from family or friends, there is still within us this eager eye that longs to be reunited with them, that looks to that day. If you care about someone and you're away from that person for any length of time, there's nothing like this sort of excited anticipation of knowing that you're going to be reunited, and yet still having to wait until that moment finally arrives. I cannot even begin to understand what that's like for families who have loved ones in the military. You can watch 1,000 videos on the internet of families in tearful, joyous reunions with men and women coming home from deployment. But really, I'm sure none of us can fully understand what that is like unless we've lived it. If you love someone and you're separated from them, you live your life in this compulsive anticipation of seeing them again. And that dynamic is at the center of the Christian life. Jesus, he is not some philosopher who came to show us the pathway to intellectual enlightenment, nor is he just some religious guru who has come to deliver to us a spiritual system that can help us achieve inner peace. Nor is he a moral sage who came merely to teach us how to live better lives. Jesus is our Savior. He came to redeem us. And what he's redeemed us out of is the loneliness of our exile away from fellowship with God. And he's brought us out of that into this covenant relationship with himself, drawing us into a union with his very person. And so the hope and the grace of the gospel is not merely about, it's not about simply a transformed life. It does involve that. It's not merely about all the things that God gives to us, although those benefits are wonderful. But what is most essential about the gospel is Jesus himself. Knowing him. Loving him. Everything else is just a benefit and a consequence of our union with Christ. So one of the things that means then is that our lives as Christians should be driven by this uncontrollable anticipation to have him return to us, to see him at last, to be in his presence. Christian life is meant to be lived compulsively, looking out a window, as it were, yearning for the second coming of our Savior. And this is what brings John's apocalypse to its close, and what we're looking at this morning, this very longing. It's the truth I want you to see from this text. It's there printed in the back of your bulletin along with the points if you want to take notes. It's this: long for the return of Christ, who calls you from destruction into life. Long for the return of Christ, who calls you from destruction into life. There are 3 points we'll consider. First, a future of destruction. Second, a future of life. And third, a future with Christ. A future of destruction, a future of life, and a future with Christ. So let's look at our first point, a future of destruction. As John brings this book to a close, he weaves into the conclusion this summons, which lays before us the only 2 ways that we can respond to all that this book has to say to us. You can either respond to what Jesus has revealed to John in faith and repentance, or you can respond in hardened impenitence and unbelief. Those are the only 2 options. There is no middle ground. You can either have ears to hear what this book has to say by faith and have it change your life, or you can stop your ears, harden your heart, and continue to live in compromise and compliance with the corrupt system of the dragon in this passing age. And so along with this summons to respond to this book, John's concluding words then also call us to contemplate the outcome, the final outcome of how we respond. If our response to everything Jesus has shown to John in this book is to have it fall upon deaf ears, then that must end in destruction. John points to this in verse 11. He records this saying from Jesus that's perhaps a little difficult for us to wrap our minds around. He says, "Let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." What is Jesus saying? Well, this is an allusion to something in Daniel 12, which we saw in our Old Testament reading this morning. In Daniel 12, verse 10, the angel of the Lord tells Daniel, "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." These words pick up on what is said there in Daniel. And when Jesus says here in verse 11, "Let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy," he's expressing a sobering fact about God. God, as an exercise of his divine prerogative, passes over the reprobate. In his sovereignty, he leaves them to wallow in their sin and to receive the terrible justice that that sin deserves. "Let the wicked still act wickedly," he says. This is the fate of those whose names have not been written down in that Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the world. God abandons them to their wickedness. He passes them by, leaving them to their fate. And Jesus explains the just end of that, of those who because they're left in their wickedness, refuse to turn from it and instead face the just consequences of God. In verse 15, he repeats a similar list of these different categories of people. He mentioned them back in Revelation 21, verse 8, and now he repeats a similar list. And the point of this list is that all of these things here are actually things that match the kind of system of the regime of the dragon that we've seen at play in his henchmen and his monsters throughout this book. Sorcery, sexual immorality, murder, adultery, loving and living falsehood. And then Jesus adds another category. He includes the dogs. Now, this is not a proof text, if you're a cat lover, for the fact that all dogs don't, in fact, go to heaven. It's not what this means. Jesus is not being literal here. He's not talking about literal canines. He's referring to people. Calling someone a dog is hardly a compliment in most any culture, but in the ancient world, it was a particularly offensive and insulting thing to say. But in the context of the book of Revelation, it's also doing something extra. Dogs could be trained and they can be tamed into these big, lovable pets. If you've ever met our excessively friendly and spastic labradoodle, Rory, you will know that if she ever injures you, it will be out of her sheer joy to meet you. But even our lovable dog cannot get over the fact that she is a beast governed by instincts of selfishness and self-preservation. If our daughters have a snack, Rory will follow them around the house looking for the right opportunity to pilfer it from them. She will circle countertops and tables for the first chance to swoop in like a marauding pirate on some abandoned plate. Even our lovable beast is still an animal of instinctual greed and selfishness. Of course she is. She's a dog. And the point of calling those who've thrown in their lot with the corrupt regime of the dragon in this passing world, the point of calling them dogs is really that they have become what they have worshipped. They've worshipped the beast. And in so doing, they have become bestial. They've sunk down from the righteous dignity of what it means to be created in the image of God into something that is subhuman, as it were. They become animals governed by selfish instinct and cringing fear. And their place is outside of the gates of the city. The city, of course, that Jesus is referring to here is the holy city of the New Jerusalem. And the point is that in their judgment, they have been shut out. They have been exiled away from this location that is where God comes to make his loving presence known and to fellowship with his people for all eternity. And this is a very poignant understanding of what hell actually means. The shock value of hell has perhaps worn off on many. People have become desensitized to images of fire and brimstone and torment. But this way of getting at the anguish of hell is perhaps something that most have not actually contemplated. Hell is exile. It is to be forever outside of the gates. It is to be driven away from the loving relationship with God that man was created for, and instead to become a miserable vagabond, one who is forever banished into forlorn despair. It is for us to shun God, and in our shunning of him, to get what we have asked for. Hell is loneliness like you have never imagined. And this is the end of destruction for those who will not listen in faith, who will not turn in repentance, who do not have an ear to hear what the Spirit says, who've been given over to their sins by God and to the self-destructive ruin that they've brought down on their own guilty heads. And the warning of this end relates to another thing Jesus says here in the closing of this book, verses 18 through 19. There's this curse for anyone who would add or subtract from this book's contents. This is actually repeating something from the Old Testament. The book of Deuteronomy, we see the same thing happen. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, Moses warns that no one should add or take away from the contents of this book. And if you have been in our evening service over the past several years, listening to me preach through Deuteronomy, you'll know that Deuteronomy was this covenant treaty between the Lord and his people, that as they were poised to enter into the promised land, Moses stops and he renews the covenant with them. And the book of Deuteronomy encapsulates this covenant treaty, and therefore tampering with the words of this book are to tamper with a legal document. Then it's strictly forbidden. That's the same sort of legal reality that's at play in the book of Revelation. This book is the testimony which Jesus gives to John to bear witness to his churches, and for his churches then to bear witness to the world. It's this legal deposition of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And consequently, altering this book is an act of perjury, as it were. It's this illicit tampering of a legal document that comes with divine authority. And the warning of this is not just about for scribes who might intentionally alter the words of this book in their copying of its manuscripts. Because when you go back and you look at Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 12, when these warnings are given there about adding to or removing something from it, they come in this context of the Lord warning about the dangers of idolatry and false prophecy. And those things, of course, are the same sort of threats which have been pressing the seven churches. Remember back in the letters, in Revelation 2 through 3, there's this self-styled prophetess, Jezebel. There are these false teachers, the Nicolaitans. And they're claiming to represent Christ, claiming to speak on his behalf. But what they're doing is they're leading the churches into this idolatrous compromise with the dragon, the beast, and the whore. That's the point of framing all of those things for the seven churches. And in that way, what they're doing is they're actually adding and taking away from the words of this book. This warning, then, is not merely a warning about actually altering the copying of this book and its scribal transmission. It's a warning against also any false teacher who would dare twist and distort the word of God and through that lead God's people down the path of idolatry and compromise with the dragon. The end of this kind of indifference towards this legal witness of Jesus is the justice of God's judgment. But the end of destruction is not the only end that we see laid out here in John's conclusion. This brings us to our second point, a future of life. The other half of verse 11 addresses those who are destined to this alternative end, the end of eternal life. As opposed to the unrighteous and the filthy, the Lord commands that those who are righteous are to still practice righteousness and those who are holy to still be holy. Now, it might be easy to read the second half of verse 11 and walk away thinking that this is charging us with some kind of works righteousness. But when we read verse 11, we have to keep in mind everything else Jesus has said and shown in the book of Revelation. The preeminent title for Jesus in this book is what? The Lamb. He is called that 28 times in John's Apocalypse. The Lamb. And the centrality of that title stems from the vision that John has of Jesus in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 5, when John hears about this champion, this lion who has conquered, and he turns to see who this champion is, what he sees is not a lion, but rather a lamb, and not only a lamb, but a lamb who was slain. And that image, what it communicates, is that Jesus is the Passover lamb. This image, this type, this shadow in the Old Testament, finds its fulfillment in him. He is the one who is slaughtered and whose blood is, as it were, smeared across the doorposts of the houses of his people so that the death that God comes to deal out against this world is not delivered to them, but rather It passes over them, and they are spared. And so the repetition of Christ's title as the Lamb, all throughout this book, what it does is it places the atoning work of the cross front and center in this book. And thus it places the saving grace of God front and center. When John sees the heavenly multitude of the innumerable company of God's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in Revelation chapter 7, standing before him dressed in robes of white, holiness, purity, he's told exactly how they have obtained these robes of holiness and purity. He says, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that reality is brought up again here in the closing words of the book, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. In the closing movements of this book, the accent falls once again on the grace of God that has been given to us in the blood of Christ. Access to eternal life is procured by his work and by his work alone. This is why the righteous are commanded to continue to act righteously and the holy are to continue to be holy still. It's not because you have become righteous and holy through your own merit and work. Rather, it is because Jesus is the Lamb who was slain, and his sacrificial blood has cleansed you and made you righteous and holy. This is about the church continuing to be what it has already been made to be in Christ. God's sovereign grace has changed us, regenerated us, given us ears to actually hear what the Spirit says to his church. He's brought us to our senses so that we can repent. We can turn in faith to Christ, who then washes us by his blood so that we may enter the city by the gates. The free grace of God is what stands behind verse 17 and what's said. In verse 17, we're given this image of the Spirit and the bride, and then anyone who has ears to join in unison saying, come. This is one final image of what we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, that this evangelistic task of God's people, an image of the Holy Spirit speaking through the church to the world, inviting anyone who would hear to come. But what is it that you're to come to? Verse 17, John writes, let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires to take of the water of life without price. This is an allusion to something in the Old Testament as well, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. If you've ever done athletic training or worked and done physical labor in the hot sun, you know the urge of thirst. I was a wrestler in high school, and the physical conditioning and wrestling practices that I experienced dwarfed any other sport I participated in. And so as I practiced and practice was finished, the one thing that would dominate my thoughts was that refreshing ice-cold bottle of Gatorade that my parents, I knew, would bring me after practice. I didn't care about anything else until I got that bottle of Gatorade. The yearning of thirst is a fitting metaphor to capture what it means to long for Jesus and his water of life when through his Spirit you have become painfully aware of what your sin has made you. This happens to us when God's grace gives us ears to hear. When God's Spirit works in us, we suddenly become aware of just how thirsty we are. You begin to crave, above anything else, to come to Jesus to drink the water of life that he gives, and he gives freely. The Spirit works in us to make us realize that we're parched men and women, longing for a drink. A drink of God's grace. And notice the key there in verse 17. This water is given freely. It's without price. We do not purchase the eternal life that Christ gives to us in any way, shape, or form. There is no congruent merit in anything that we do that would cause us to gain eternal life. Eternal life is a gift donated out of the unrestricted grace of God. No merit in you conditions it. No debt is paid by those who obtain it. No wage is earned by you in order to deserve it. It's free. It's without price. As the great hymn puts it, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is for you to feel your need of him. This he gives you. You do not need to be righteous to come to Christ. You simply need to realize that you're thirsty and that he is the one who has the water of life. And in the grace of his Spirit, the Lamb even works this realization in your heart. The grace of Christ is full and it is free. Come to him, sinner, even this very day. Quench your thirst in him. Yet it is crucial for us to remember that though this grace is free, it is also transformative. That's vital to its graciousness. The gospel will not leave us in the same condition in which it finds us. God's free grace not only justifies so that we are acquitted from the guilt of our sin, it also changes us and sanctifies us. If you have been counted as righteous through faith alone, in Christ alone, then you will practice righteousness in that same faith. If you've been made holy through faith alone, in Christ alone, then you will live in holiness through that same faith. God's grace to us is not only forgiving and justifying, it is renovative and transformative. That's what Jesus says what he does in verse 12. He's changing us. Consequently, he comes to reward us according to our work. And you might think, how is that gracious? Doesn't this smuggle back into the picture merit? Well, this is not a denial of what Jesus says in verse 17. Jesus is not speaking out of both sides of his mouth here, saying at the same one and the same passage, I save you by grace alone apart from works, and also, by the way, I save you because of your works. That's not what's being said. He's saying here, in essence, what Paul says in Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are not saved by good works, we are saved for good works. That is a crucial distinction you must understand as a Christian. We are not saved by good works, we are saved for good works. And the way Paul puts matters in Ephesians 2:10 precludes the very thought that your works could in any way contribute and merit eternal life, because they're good works that you were created for, what? In Christ Jesus. Your union with Christ, the same union that is the ground and the cause of your justification, is the ground and the cause of your good works. And thus, if you really have this faith in Christ, which alone can justify you, then that faith will be a faith that is never alone. It will be a living faith, a faith that works itself out in love. And Jesus is pointing here to this promise that that work of sanctification that he has begun in you, he will bring to its completion in your glorification when he brings to you eternal life. And then he really truly rewards the good works of his people. But even those rewards rise out of the matrix of divine mercy. I love how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. Our church's confession has elegantly worked this out. It says that God accepts us and our good works in Christ, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it is accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. God accepts your good works not because they're intrinsically worthy of him accepting them. He accepts them because he looks upon them in Christ. This is the lavish goodness of our God. He works in you what you could not work on your own, and then he turns around in his grace and he rewards you for what his grace has done in you. But we must understand rightly what that reward is. And that brings us to our third point, a future with Christ. A future with Christ. When Jesus speaks of his reward, he's not talking about God handing you a fistful of money on the last day. We cannot conceive of our reward in a crassly materialistic way. The chief reward that Jesus brings to you is knowing him, being with him. Covenant, personal intimacy of what it means to be united to your Savior, to have in him the satisfaction of all of your longings. Jesus is himself the chief end of all things. Created being has its goal in Christ. Everything that exists, exists through him and what? For him, Paul said. And the reward he has to give to you is the restoration of your chief end, to glorify him, to enjoy him forever. And Jesus' status as the one who is himself the goal, the ultimate telos of everything that exists, is highlighted here in these titles with which he identifies himself in verse 13. Jesus says there, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Notice that this is another place that we see inescapably that Jesus is God. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, those are titles that were given to the Lord God Almighty back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. And the titles which belong to God the Father are now given here to Jesus, indicating his equality with the Father. For Jesus to be the Omega, the last, the end, it means that all of history is driving towards the goal of his glory. That's the terminus of history, the glory of Christ. But it also means as well that he is the one who is sovereignly reigning over this history to bring it to that appointed goal. Every single event in the cosmos unfolds according to the sovereign providence of Christ. And that's one of the greatest yet most mysterious comforts that the book of Revelation, the whole Bible really, has to give to us. Think about it. Revelation has unmasked scary things. Prior to this series, maybe you just avoided reading the book of Revelation because you were afraid of the dreams you would have at night. It's unmasked the horrifying nature of evil. It pulls back the curtain of this world to capture our imaginations with the true character of the corrupt system of this passing age. This world has its led in allegiance to the dragon. And yet, it also tells us throughout that Satan and his monsters only do what they do because they're permitted to do them. Recall Revelation 13, verse 7. What it says of the beast, he was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. Allowed by whom? Allowed by God, of course. The one we saw back in chapter 4, sitting on the throne of the universe. And the Lamb, who we see in Revelation 5, sits on that throne with him. That means that behind the seeming chaos and darkness of this world is the fact that Christ orders everything. As the Alpha and the Omega, he governs even the forces of darkness according to the inscrutable purposes of his will. Man's sin and Satan's evil are not just things that God has foreseen. They're actually things God has decreed and permitted to happen according to his wise and mysterious purposes. And that's a biblical truth that many Christians just don't want to accept. They think that maybe if we can just chalk up sin and evil only to the free will of man, because God has said he's just not going to interfere with it, that somehow this preserves the goodness of God. But that leaves us with a massive problem in our sufferings. If God has left so much of history simply up to the irrational and malevolent cruelty of human sin, as it is expressed through man's free will, how can we be assured that there is any purpose at all in our suffering? Purpose is the result of control and intention. How can we be assured of what Paul says in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purposes? How can we be assured of that if, in fact, all things, including human evil and sin, do not actually fall under the control of God so that he can work them according to his will to our good? A God who refuses to direct and sovereignly superintend even the sin that is the product of the will of humans, he is not a good God, but a negligent God. Such a God can give us no assurance that this world will not ultimately be swallowed up by the irrational chaos of evil. But Jesus is not that God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the King who presides over the universe in his infinite goodness, a goodness which stands even in those moments of darkness where we cannot possibly comprehend how in the world all of this is working out for our good. What we need to know above all things, when sorrows like sea billows roll in our life, for us to be able to confess in those moments that it is still well with our soul, is the fact that we know this to be true. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and not a hair can fall from my head apart from his purposes. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation because I belong to him. As you look into a world that's filled with violence, war, and injustice, filled with intractable divisions, revolt against God's moral order, the malignant insanity of sin, you need to see what John sees. You need to see the Lamb sitting upon his throne. You need to see Jesus, who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Church of Christ, if you take nothing else away from the book of Revelation, take away this. It is a book given to God's people to assure you that Jesus wins. The inevitability of his victory hangs over history. And the turmoil of this passing age should only deepen in your heart this aching cry that concludes this book at verse 20. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. The love of Christ must be the throbbing heart of your life, Christian. If you love him, you will yearn to see him. This has to be the driving compulsion for you, the compulsion of what the psalmist says in Psalm 27:4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The love we have for our Savior, for his person, the intimacy that we enjoy in our union and communion with him. That ought to make us the sort of people who are compulsively looking out the window, down the driveway, as it were, casting our eyes to the heavens, knowing that one day we will look up there and we will see the Son of Man descending with the clouds to gather us to himself, and so we will ever be with the Lord. This is the chief reward he will bring to us. The crown jewel and the recompense of the king's treasure is himself. He will bring us himself. He will usher us into his presence. And so our lives as Christians should be driven by this irrepressible anticipation for that day when we will at last cast our eyes into our bridegroom's face. Long for the return of Christ, who calls you from destruction into life. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we are grateful for the hope that you've injected into our world in your grace. Now, though we see so much that is broken and painful, so much evil, so much death, that we can still lift up our hearts and our eyes and know, Lord Jesus, that you have conquered, that you are the Lamb who is slain, that you know our pain, you know our tragedy because you have endured it. And because you were obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, now you've been highly exalted over all things, and you are moving history to the coming of your kingdom in its fullness. And so we pray that you would give us endurance, that we would grab hold of your promises with a tenacious faith, a faith that weathers every storm, and that our hearts would cry with anticipation, "Come, Lord Jesus." We ask this in your most holy name. Amen.